Isaiah chapter 42 contains the first of the servant songs, which mark out, which are a distinctive feature of the closing chapters of the book of Isaiah. And each servant song focuses on a different element. The element that's particularly brought out here is the identity of the servant of the Lord and his work as that pertains to establishing justice. Now, we're not going to be able to look at everything that's said about the commission given to him in this chapter. We're focusing just on the first four verses, where you're told something about the Lord's servant who's here introduced, where you're given some idea as to his overall mission, and then also where you're told in a series of seven negative statements what he won't do. There's seven of those statements, and they tell you something about the manner of his work. How does he approach his mission? How does he accomplish his work? So those are the points that we want to consider this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. And the first point, of course, is quite simple. We're answering the question, who is the Lord's servant? God draws our attention to this, beginning with the word, behold. That is an attention-grabbing word. It's something that means we're supposed to notice there's something new happening here. A new character is appearing on stage, so to speak. And that character is described as my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Well, as you can see then, that falls into three statements that are made about the identity of this servant. Remember, God the Lord, the Creator, the one who's made everything, the only one who can predict the future, as verses 5 through 9 go on to emphasize to us, that's who's speaking. And he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold. So what can we say about the identity of this servant? Well, we can say that he's upheld. In other words, he's supported. God is on board with his work. God enables and empowers him for his work. God preserves him for his work. But think about the significance of that little word, my servant. God acknowledges him. God recognizes him. God identifies with him. This is not some random servant. This is the servant of the Lord, my servant, whom I uphold. In other words, this is somebody whom God acknowledges and upholds for a divine mission. The work that this servant will do is something that God is fully on board with, something that God has designed. And of course, that becomes even more clear, it's even more forcefully emphasized in the next phrase, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, he's the acknowledged and supported servant. He's also the chosen and loved servant. My elect one. God has made a particular choice. The servant is unique, and the servant is uniquely chosen by God for a particular role. And that idea of election is not just the idea that God is in charge. Certainly it includes that. Certainly God is deciding. But more than that, you notice how it spells out the implications of that, in whom my soul delights. There's an element of love in that choice. There's a significant element of love there. You can think about loving somebody else, and you can break that down into three main categories. You can think about wishing them well. Your heart is inclined towards them. You can think about doing them good. You practically step up and do things that help them. But then you can also think about just that element of delight. You enjoy being around them. They're nice to have in the house. It's that last element, that element of delight, that's a component or an ingredient of love that is particularly picked up on here. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. And that's significant because it tells you something about the character of the servant as well. God does not take pleasure in iniquity. He's of purer eyes than to behold it. So if he's delighting, if he's rejoicing in the servant, if he loves the servant with the love of complacency, is the technical language for that delight, that means that the servant meets with God's approval. God loves us, and you know that because he does good to us. He wills, his plan includes good for us. But until God works in us and transforms us, God can't delight in us because God doesn't delight in sin. So when it says that he delights in the elect one, we understand that this is God's servant, chosen servant, holy servant, a righteous servant, one who meets God's standards. And then there's still a third element given to us about the servant. I have put my spirit upon him. This is a spirit-empowered servant. He's equipped by God for the mission that he's been given, and he's equipped for his mission by the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him. Of course, Isaiah would have known of others in Israel's history who were equipped by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. We can think of several men in the book of Judges who accomplished what they accomplished because the Spirit came upon them. We can think of King David, upon whom the Spirit of God came from a particular day forward and enabled him to do the good things that he did in coming to the kingship and governing as king. But this servant seems like something more than that, doesn't he? And of course, we're familiar from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 12, that ultimately this prophecy of the servant is a prophecy of Christ. Who is the Lord's servant? Well, in chapter 41, Israel had been called the Lord's servant. One of the themes of Isaiah is that there's an elect remnant, a remnant according to the election of grace inside of the bigger category that is Israel. And there, in a particular way, the Lord's servant, Isaiah, is the Lord's servant in a way that some other people aren't. But this transcends Isaiah. It transcends Israel. It transcends even believing Israel, true Israel. It finds its fulfillment, it finds its completion only in Christ. Christ was upheld throughout his whole work. He was particularly the chosen one. And in whom did the Father's soul delight? He says on more than one occasion, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because Christ did meet his standards. Christ did live up to his expectations. There was no sin in Christ for God to say, well, I want your good, I plan your good, but you're not making me happy right now. That never happened with Christ. And of course, he was given the Spirit, according to the Gospel of John, not by measure. Other people were given a measure of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ alone received the Holy Spirit in fullness. So who is the Lord's servant? Well, we can say that he's acknowledged, supported, chosen, loved, empowered by the Spirit, and all of those things point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the person in view in this prophecy. And of course, there's additional confirmation to that if we were to look at the other servant songs, for instance, from Isaiah 52:13 and into chapter 53, where the work of Christ is very clearly described in ways that the New Testament also takes up and applies to him. In other words, there's no doubt about this. right? This is not up for debate. We're not wondering, well, maybe it's Christ. No, it's very clear. This is Christ. Is there anything we learn from this? Well, let me just put it to you very simply, very briefly. If God chose and delights in and acknowledges and is on Christ's side, where should you be? How should you think of Christ? Should you not also choose him, prefer him above all others? Should you not also find your delight in him, where Christ is your joy, Christ is your light, Christ is how you can be content, where Christ is the meaning of your existence? If God can be on the side of Christ so that he upholds him, he puts his spirit upon him, isn't that clearly the right side to be on? Then in your life, in no area of your life, should you be found on the wrong side. In no area of your life should you be found opposing or resisting the work of Christ. On the contrary, you should choose him, delight in him, and, so to speak, support him. Now, I understand, obviously, we can't support Christ in the sense of making him stronger. But we can support him in the sense of it being clear, whose side are you on? The chosen and beloved servant or somebody else's? But moving on then, we also want to ask a question, what is the mission of this servant? You have a servant in order to work, in order to get something done. And this servant is no different. He has a mission. And we can summarize his mission by saying that he's supposed to bring about universal justice according to truth. It's there at the end of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, not just to Israel, but to all the world. Or then again, at the end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth, or according to truth. And then in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, or the islands, as it's sometimes translated, shall wait for his law. So in the fact that he's bringing forth justice to the Gentiles, that the coastlands wait for his law, that's very clear then that this is universal. The servant of the Lord is not concerned exclusively with Israel. The servant of the Lord is concerned with all of God's creation. His mission is a universal mission. His mission is according to truth, as it says at the end of verse 3. And what he's supposed to do throughout the world in keeping with truth, in keeping with the eternal truth of God's word, is to establish justice. What does that mean? It means that he's going to set right what is wrong. And that involves things like, as it says further on, verse 7, opening blind eyes, bringing out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. It involves things like that. Of course, it also involves overthrowing enemies, punishing oppressors, and so forth. This is the mission of the servant. This is something worthwhile, something so exciting that God draws our attention to it with a behold. And he emphasizes three times in just these four verses the work of bringing justice. Why? Well, for one thing, we do not live in a world of justice. We have courts, we have laws, we have prosecutors and public defenders and a whole justice system, but we don't actually live in a world of justice. Very often, the innocent are punished. Very often, the guilty escape unpunished. Very often, in spite of the whole elaborate machinery of the police and the court system, there's nothing that can be done. And if you go around the world, you find that similar or even worse circumstances obtain in other places as well. We are not living in a world characterized by justice. Once in a while, justice is done, but I think it's the exception more than it's the rule. I've been reading a book about Thomas Cromwell, one of the chief advisors to Henry VIII of England, and it's just mind-boggling what Henry VIII got away with. He did so many things that he shouldn't have done. And then you have his chief advisor who just decides on his own authority that he's going to move other people's fences and put up a brick wall. So he takes half their property and nobody could do anything about it because he was in so much favor at the court. Well, there's always been a two-tiered justice system. Justice for the elites is not what justice is for the little guy. And that remains the case until today. But that's not really justice. So why is this a good thing? Well, because we live in an unjust world, and we participate in that, we contribute to that, but we also bear and experience the cost of it. As Christians, we should want justice. Now, I'm not saying that that's all we want. Of course, on a personal level, we want to experience mercy. But justice is a good thing. Justice is not something to be avoided. Justice is something to be pursued. Because that's what it means, is making things right. Turning things back from the messed up situation they're in to how they ought to be. That's good. But then even when we get that, we sometimes make a mistake and we think, well, we're going to get that to happen. We're going to accomplish justice. We'll elect the right people. We'll pass wise laws. Where does real justice come from? According to Isaiah 42, who brings forth justice? The servant of the Lord. So if you're looking to the Supreme Court, or you're looking to the president, you're looking to Congress, you're looking on a more local level to upcoming elections to establish justice, you are going to be disappointed. Justice will come from the servant of the Lord, not from another source. And that's why sometimes the greatest injustices are perpetrated in the name of justice. People want to make things right. That's their goal. Maybe that's their sincere desire. But they want to make things right apart from Christ, apart from the servant of the Lord. And many times they only wind up making things worse. Who will bring about justice? The servant of the Lord. Where do we look for justice then? We look to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where Job had to look for his vindication. He could say that his witness was in heaven, and that's where we look as well. But then pressing on to consider how the servant approaches his work, In verses 2 through 4, you have 7 negative statements, 7 things that he won't do. And for the sake of better understanding, I've categorized those into just 3. So we don't have to work through 7 different things. We'll lump them together into just 3 subdivisions. How does the servant approach his work of bringing forth justice in the world? Well, he does it with no ostentation. Look at verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now that's taken up and it's applied to Christ in Matthew chapter 12. And in context, the Pharisees have been disputing with him and he's withdrawn. In other words, how does Christ accomplish his work of establishing justice, of bringing it out? He does not do it by being the loudest. He does not do it by yelling down all opposition. He doesn't do it by vociferating on the street corners. He doesn't do it by buying ads that will play during the Super Bowl. He does so quietly. Now, this is not to say that Christ never called out with a loud voice. It's not to say that the gospel is to be proclaimed only in private. No, not at all. It's a public proclamation for the whole world. But is our method of shouting down everybody else, of making sure that we are the loudest minority in the room? No, that wasn't his method. He was not ostentatious. He was not attention-grabbing. Very often, he would tell people, don't say anything about what I did. Keep that under wraps until after the resurrection. Or if there was opposition, or even if there was a lot of popularity in a given area, he'd often go somewhere else and preach there as well. He did want to spread the message, but he didn't want it being turned into just a popular movement that was prevailing on the strength of its advertising and because of the loudness of its advocates. He brings in justice without a fanfare, humbly, meekly, quietly. He also accomplishes this work without harshness. Notice what it says in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now the idea here is of a reed that's cracked, but not all the way snapped. The two parts are still together, even though it's not whole and complete. The idea of a smoking flax is of a wick for the oil lamp, which instead of burning clearly and giving out a lot of light, was barely on fire, and you only knew there was fire because it was smoking, which is not what you want from your source of light. How does Christ deal with bruised reeds and smoking flaxes? Well, reeds were very common. I mean, what would be easier? But broken, useless, toss it out. Don't need it. Smoking flax, take that wick out, pop in a new one, right? That's not how the Lord Jesus approaches that. Now, obviously, we understand the bruised reed and the smoking flax in terms of people. In other words, there might be somebody who's seriously, severely damaged, injured. Good for nothing. Not in Christ's book. A bruised reed he will not break. There might be somebody, you wonder, are they even a Christian? Look at the way they behave. Look at all the smoke that's surrounding their lives. What are they giving off? They're not giving off light, they're giving off smoke. But the presence of smoke means there's some kind of heat there. And so it's nourished, cherished, tenderly dealt with until you get a bright flame. In other words, the Lord Jesus does not come in with harshness saying, get into shape or get out. Now, there are, of course, standards. There are things we don't want Christian people to do. There are things we do want them to be doing. Nobody's saying that being a smoking flax is a good thing. But if that's your situation this morning, the Lord Jesus is tender, gentle, kind. If that's the situation of this congregation as a whole, that you're a bruised reed or a smoking flax, the Lord's attitude is not, well, forget them. The Lord's attitude is not to break, not to quench, but to preserve and to strengthen. And then, we can also describe the manner of the servant's work in terms of not quitting. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How often are you discouraged, whether about the church, whether about your own walk with the Lord, your own growth in grace? Probably fairly often. But Christ is not discouraged, and he does not fail. Now, an interesting thing that you don't see in the translation here is that the word for fail is related to the word for bruised, and the word for discouraged is related to the smoking flax that he won't quench. In other words, we're weak, we're vulnerable, we're injured, and our grace is not always clearly visible. You can never say that about Christ. His strength is apparent. His grace is overflowing. But even though he's strong and healthy and perfect, he has no contempt, but only gentleness for for us who are not, who are weak and sick and very imperfect. And in spite of our weakness and imperfection in grace as Christians, he doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't give up on us. Rather, he's compassionate towards us in that kind of a setting. And he's sufficient because he's strong, because he's neither bruised nor half quenched. He is able to help us, even when that is our situation. I love the vagueness of the language here because it doesn't define things too narrowly. It doesn't say, oh, you're bruised when you're having questions about your faith. Well, that might be one situation in which you're bruised. But you might also be bruised just when your heart is broken because things are going badly in your family. You might be bruised in a variety of circumstances. A smoking flax might look different from me to you to whoever's sitting next to you. The vague language is a blessing because it tells us that this chosen and beloved servant of the Lord is tender to us in all those varieties of weakness, whatever it is that makes you a bruised reed, whatever it is that makes you a smoking flax. The Lord Jesus is not going to quench that. He's not going to finish the job of destroying you. He's going to strengthen you from his own perfect supply of grace and strength. Well, that also calls us to a certain response. It calls us to take refuge in Christ. Nobody but the servant of the Lord can establish justice. Nobody but the servant of the Lord can rescue bruised reeds. You need Christ. This morning, you need Christ. But he's open. You can take refuge in him. But another part of our response is that we shouldn't despise limited grace in ourselves or in others. I'm not saying that limited grace is as great as abundant grace. Obviously, we'd all like to have an abundance, right? We'd like to have an abundance of everything. But if this morning you're being honest with yourself, your grace is limited, don't despise that. It may be limited grace, but if it's real grace, it will be cherished and preserved and strengthened. And maybe you're not thinking about yourself. Maybe you're thinking about the people around you, and you're thinking, well, I've got a pretty decent amount of grace, but I don't know about so-and-so. Well, don't despise the limited amount of grace that they have. Maybe you're absolutely right in your evaluation of them. Odds are you're not, but maybe you are. Maybe they only have a tiny amount of grace. Christ cherishes it. What should you do with it? You should cherish it as well. And then finally, if Christ doesn't fail or become discouraged, neither should we become discouraged. Whether that's in reference to the church, whether that's in reference to ourselves. You don't need to be discouraged because Christ is not discouraged. He's the one who's mighty to save. He's the one who carries you on his shoulders. If he's not tempted to quit, why are you being tempted to quit? Why are you thinking about quitting? Give up that nonsense. Christ is not discouraged. So rejoice and delight in Christ, the cherisher of the bruised reeds, the rekindler of the smoking flax.